Praise the Lord. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read this morning from verse 23 down to verse 30. Obviously, I'm not going to be preaching on the whole of that passage this morning. It's particularly verse 26 that we're going to be thinking about this morning. But I'm going to read from verse 23. It says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Okay, well, we're going to pray together and ask the Lord's help as we consider his word together this morning. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day for all your goodness and your kindness towards us. Lord, we thank you for every good and perfect gift that you have made to abound toward us. We thank you for every blessing, every benefit that we've received at your hand. Over and above them all, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life as a ransom for us, that our sins might be forgiven and we might be reconciled to you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for him. We thank you also for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you reveal your word and your will to your children. And here we are, Lord, and we pray this morning that you will come by your Holy Spirit and reveal your word to us now. We pray that you'll teach us from your word, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, that we might be built up in our faith. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, from the start of this chapter, in fact, going back as far as verse 21 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been telling us of some of the wonderful blessings and benefits that come upon us as believers, that come upon those of us who have been saved by grace through faith. For example, back in chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, he tells us that the very righteousness of God has been imputed to us. And then in verse 24 of the same chapter, he tells us that believers have been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. In chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, he tells us that the result of this for the believer is that he has peace with God and access by faith into this grace in which he now stands, the believer. He goes on to tell us in the second part of chapter 5 that the believer has been taken out of Adam, who is the federal head and representative of fallen humanity. He's been taken out of Adam and incorporated into Christ, who is the federal head and representative of redeemed humanity. And then in chapter 6, he tells us the believer has been united together in the death of Christ, that he was buried with him through baptism into death, and that the believer has also been raised with Christ into newness of life. And now, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, the believer's life is hid with Christ in God. And then coming to chapter 8, the apostle says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because of all that Christ has done on our behalf, and because God himself has made us partakers in it and partakers of it." The believer is now alive spiritually. He's been born again of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells within him. He's no longer as he used to be, the believer. He's no longer as he used to be, carnally minded, having his mind set on the things of the flesh only. He's now a spiritually minded person who has his mind set on the things of the Spirit, and he has life and peace. And see, what Paul is leading up to with all of this is that which is the goal of it all, the end result of this wonderful work God purposed to do before time began. That is, the believer's glorification. Verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's what this is all leading to, friends. When he who raised Christ from the dead gives life to the believer's mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in him, verse 11. When, as it puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, our lowly bodies are transformed and conformed to his glorious body on that day when Christ comes to take us home, so that we shine with the glory of God forever to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all about him. It's all about him. And this is what every true believer is longing for. At least this is what every true believer should be longing for, the adoption, the redemption of the body. Indeed, Paul says, we groan within ourselves as we eagerly wait for this, verse 23. In the meantime, as we wait, we are where we are, here, in this fallen, sinful world. Our redeemed soul and quickened spirit still occupies this body of flesh that is still subject to the sufferings and struggles of the effects of sin. And we're surrounded 24/7 with the effects of sin and the curse in this fallen world. A world, friends, that is full of lies and confusion. Confusion. So that no one, naturally speaking, understands what is really going on. No one. And some people, I guess, would think that a rather offensive statement to make, that I'm saying that no one, naturally speaking, understands what's going on in the world, but actually it's true. If you turn back to Romans chapter 3, just read verse 10, the first part of verse 11. As it is written, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who understands. In other words, there is no one who, naturally speaking, really understands what is happening in the world and even in their own life. No one. Nobody, naturally speaking, understands. Some people think they do. And certainly, some people, arguably most people, have a partial understanding of certain things. But nobody, naturally speaking, really understands what is happening in the world, what is happening in their own life, and what it is all leading to. This is life in this fallen world. And even the believer, you see, the child of God, doesn't always understand what's going on. Although he can, and he should understand more than the unbeliever because of the revelation that comes to him through the Spirit and the Word. Take, for example, just as an example, the situation in the Middle East. I mean, how does the natural man account for that? What does he see? What does he think it's all about? Well, maybe many people just think, well, Israel, it's Israel's fault. They're a warmongering nation. They shouldn't be there. They push the Palestinians out of their own land. And all these reasons are given. And a war in the Middle East. Nobody really understands what it's all about. And, the presidents and the rulers of this world come up with the peace plans and everything else to try and sort things out and bring peace in the Middle East. But they don't really understand what it's all about. But the believer can. And the believer should. How? From the Word of God. From the prophetic scriptures, the believer can and should understand exactly what all that's about. In fact, he can understand more than that. He can understand what's going to happen next. because of the prophetic scripture. So I'm simply saying that the believer can and should understand more about what is happening in the world and even what's happening in his old life. He should have a greater understanding of that than the non-believer has, simply because of the revelation of the Spirit and the Word that is available to him in that sense. Even so, there is still so much that even the child of God doesn't understand. Am I right? There's so much we do not understand, not only of what is happening in the world, but what's happening in our own life. At times we don't understand, do we? At times, the things that are happening in the world and to others and to ourselves seem to make no sense at all. And so we find ourselves sometimes asking why. Why? Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering with this condition? And no matter what I do, or how much I pray, or how many other people pray for me, it is still with me. Why? Why, Lord? If I am your child and you are a loving father, why is this happening to me? And what we find ourselves sometimes asking, some of us. At which point, sometimes there are certain people who are quick to jump in with their answers. Answers that are often about as helpful as the answers Job's friends gave to him. Or perhaps we look at the way things appear to be in the world. The way of things in this world. And we find ourselves saying, why is it that evil men seem to prosper while the godly often seem to suffer? I mean, Jeremiah found himself asking the self-same question there in chapter 12 of the book of Jeremiah. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You know, and Jeremiah, at that point, he's confused. He's saying, Lord, you are right in all your ways. I don't dispute any of that. But hang on a minute. Why is it the way it is? Why is it that in this world, the wicked seem to prosper and your faithful people, they often seem to be the ones who suffer? And you find this often in the Psalms. And Psalm 73, for example, a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph is looking around at what is happening around him. And he says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the hearts could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. And you know, he goes on and on. He says, this is the wicked, Lord. They don't even believe in you. And yet they are prospering. And they're even cursing your name. And yet they prosper. Why is that? And yet me and others like me, the righteous and the faithful, we seem to be struggling. Why is that? And we ask why. Or maybe, to try and be topical for a moment, we might find ourselves saying, well, why this wretched pandemic? And why are we in this horrendous lockdown? If you really are sovereign over all things, Lord, and work all things together for good to those who love you, then what's it for? What's the purpose of it? And where's the good in it? And so we go on with all our whys and all our questions. And the reason is, friends, we don't understand. We have limited understanding of what is happening in the world and often what is happening to ourselves. So much of what is happening to ourselves and in the world, we do not understand. Am I right? And one of the sad consequences of that, you see, for us as believers, is at times we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. See, prayer is an incredible privilege. And if you've never thought of it like that, you need to stop and think about it. Prayer is an incredible privilege. You, believer, get to speak to the Almighty. You get to speak to the God whose glory fills the universe and beyond. You get to speak to the one who created all things by the word of his power. You get to speak to the God of grace. You get to boldly come before the throne of grace. Do you know what? That is a privilege beyond telling. And yet, for all that, sometimes, if we're being honest, we don't quite know what to pray for in certain circumstances, I mean. Verse 26 here. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. That's how it translates it in the New King James Version that I use. Or, as it puts it in the Authorized Version, it says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, it's interesting to look at some other translations at this point. For example, in the NET, it says, for we do not know how we should pray. In the Revised Version, it says, we know not how to pray as we ought. Or the Revised Standard Version, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. The NEB, we do not even know how we ought to pray. All of which, it seems to me, miss the point here. At least read a certain way. Read the obvious way that this appeared to be intended to be read. It seems to me they miss the point of what the apostle is saying here. See, it isn't that we don't know how to pray. The problem is we don't know what to pray for in certain circumstances. And that's what Paul is talking about here. See, in the original Greek, in verse 26 here, in the original Greek, it has the definite article before the word what in our translations. In other words, it says the what. For we do not know the what we should pray for, is what it literally says. In fact, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson suggests it could be translated or should be translated as follows. He suggests, we know not the what to pray for as it is necessary. Let me say that again. This is a Greek scholar, not me, A.T. Robertson. We know not the what to pray for as it is necessary, he suggests. Well, be that as it may, the point is, the emphasis here is not on how to pray, whether we put our hands together, close our eyes, kneel, stand, sit, lie, whatever. It's not about that, how we pray, but it's what we should pray for. And the Authorized Version, the New King James Bible, the NIV, I think are all better here because this is where they put the emphasis. So the question is, first of all, why is it we do not know what to pray for at times? Why is that? Well, the reason given here in verse 26 is because of our weaknesses. Because of our weaknesses. Or, as it puts it in the Authorized Version, our infirmities. It says in the Authorized Version, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Okay, but I think we need to understand what the apostle means here by infirmities. You see, with a word like infirmities, we could obviously get the impression that he's talking about illnesses and sicknesses and things like that, infirmities. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit helps us in our sickness and when we're suffering afflictions of various kinds physically like that, obviously the Holy Spirit helps us in those circumstances. But that isn't really what the apostle is talking about here, although it can be part of the problem. See, the word used here, translated infirmities in the Authorized Version, has various meanings. It can mean want of strength, weakness, feebleness, infirmity, state of ill health, sickness, frailty. But it can also mean imperfection, intellectual imperfection, moral imperfection. So the word used in the New King James Version and the NIV, I think, probably better carries the sense of what Paul was saying here, what he meant here in this context. The NIV and the New King James Version uses this word weaknesses. And if we read on, we can get the sense of the area of weakness and infirmity he is particularly thinking about in this context. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. In other words, it has to do with our imperfection in terms of knowledge and understanding. Not only our lack of understanding of what is happening in the world and to ourselves, but what exactly God is doing in these various situations and circumstances that we face. And I think that is one of the reasons, you know, why you have verse 28 in Romans chapter 8, where he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why is that there? Because Paul is saying, look, he's saying whatever happens, whatever is happening in the world, whatever is happening to you, believer, whatever is happening anywhere, actually God is using it. God has a purpose in it. You may not be able to see it. You may not get to understand in this world what it is. But trust me, the Apostle Paul says, he's actually working all things together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. You see, sometimes situations arise and we think, oh dear me, what is this all about? Why have we got a pandemic? Why are we all in lockdown? What's going on? Why have I suddenly been hit with this sickness? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Oh dear me, has God lost control? No, the Apostle Paul says, all things work together for good. You see, the problem is, from where we are standing, we don't always understand what's going on, either to ourselves or in the world, or even what God is doing in it all. See, when Paul used this word infirmities or weaknesses, he's referring to what we are, what has come upon us, you see, as a result of the fall, the effects of which are still with us, even as believers in certain ways. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we are justified. Yes, our sins are all forgiven and we are new creatures in Christ. Praise God. And yes, I'm destined for glory. I am going to be reclothed in a resurrection body. I will be delivered then even from the very presence of sin. But right now, at this present time, I am still in this body of flesh and held down by the many limitations of it. For example, I may become sick and suffer with some affliction. And you know what? When that happens, sometimes, you know, it doesn't just affect our body. It doesn't just affect us physically. It can affect us in our emotions. It can affect us in our mind. It can affect us in our soul. It can even have an effect on us spiritually. Why? Because although body, soul, and spirit are distinct parts of my human makeup, they are all intrinsically linked together. So if one part of me is affected, then that often impacts on the other parts of my makeup. So if I'm affected physically, sometimes that affects me in my soul and even in my spirit. Or, and I don't know if this ever happens to you, it sometimes happens to me, some days we just wake up, I should say I. Some days I just wake up and I just feel down. And I don't even know why. I went to bed the night before, happy as a sandboy. And I wake up in the morning and I just feel down. And I don't know why. And sometimes I think, well, maybe it's something I dreamt. I don't know, that kind of made me feel that way. I don't know. Maybe it's something else. I really don't know. And it's like the psalmist. He's talking to himself and he says, "Why art thou downcast, O soul?" You know, he feels down, but he don't even know why. Okay? And so we just feel down. But you know, that doesn't just affect us in our emotions. Sometimes if you feel down in that way, it can make you feel listless. It can make you feel tired. It can make you feel weary. It can make you feel depressed. It can affect you in your soul too. And you see, this is all part of our infirmities, these weaknesses we still suffer and struggle with, even as believers in this world. Okay, but the weaknesses Paul refers to here, okay, include all that in part, but also, and I would say mainly, include this lack of knowledge, this lack of understanding. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says this. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And what he's doing is comparing what it is like for us now with what it will be like in glory. And he says, "Now we see as in a mirror dimly. Now we only know in part. Then when we're in glory, we're going to fully know. But now we know only in part." And this is the great apostle speaking. He has infinitely greater knowledge than I will ever have in this life. But he says, now we see like in a mirror dimly. It's a fog, you know. So some things like a fog, we just cannot really see clearly. And we only know in part, you see. And this can affect our prayer life, you see. So that when I come to pray, I don't always know what I should pray for as I ought. I don't always know the what that I should pray for as is necessary. And it's because of these weaknesses, you see, in knowledge and understanding, especially of what God's purposes are in the thing that I'm praying for. Okay, but somebody might say, surely it's not that complicated, Ian. Surely. Knowing what to pray for. Surely it isn't that difficult. If I'm sick, then I should just pray to be healed. If I'm in need, I should pray the Lord to meet my need. If we have a wicked, ungodly government, if we live in a country with a wicked, ungodly government, we should pray that they be removed and replaced with a godly government. If we find ourselves in a lockdown because of some pandemic, we should pray that the pandemic end immediately and the lockdown be lifted. If we can't meet as a church in the way that we really want to, due to certain circumstances that have been put in place because of that pandemic, then we should pray that those restrictions be lifted immediately and that we can all go back straight away next week to carrying out our services as we wish to do, and maybe we should step out in faith, some people would say, and do it anyway. Pray the Lord to protect us. It isn't that difficult, Ian, surely. Well, while I agree wholeheartedly that there are some things that are obvious, there are some things that, yes, it may be obvious what we should pray for, and perhaps we should always start by praying for what seems to be the obvious thing. However, it may be that sometimes the obvious thing is not actually the right thing. Sometimes it may be that what seems to be the obvious thing is not actually in line with the will of God or his purposes or what he is doing through that thing. Well, let me show you some examples from the Bible. You turn with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 3. So here we have a prayer of Moses. So verse 23, I'm going to read from verse 23 to 25. And this is Moses' prayer to the Lord. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. Okay, now that's Moses' prayer. Okay, well, let me ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with that? Moses wanted to cross over the Jordan with the children of Israel into the promised land of which God had spoken so much. Seems perfectly reasonable to me, does it not to you? And he actually pleaded with God to let him. So this is not a casual, oh Lord, please, you know, kind of cross over the Jordan. He pleaded with God. He seriously wanted this from his heart. And I'm just saying, you know, from my perspective, I don't really see anything particularly wrong with what Moses was praying there. So how did the Lord answer Moses' prayer? Well, let's read verses 26 to 27. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord was angry with him. The Lord said no. The Lord allowed him to see it from a distance, but he wouldn't let him enter it. And you know, the Lord had his reasons for that. I can't go into that this one, I don't have time. But the Lord had his reasons. Okay, or think of the Jews in exile in Babylon. Once they were there, in that godless, idolatrous place, what do you think some of the faithful, righteous Jews wanted? What do you think they wanted? To go back to the land of promise, to go back to the land of Israel, to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild it, to rebuild the temple, to re-establish worship in the temple according to the rule of God's word. I'm guessing that the faithful, righteous Jews amongst them in exile in Babylon, that's what they really wanted. So, let's imagine then that after 5 or 6 years in Babylon, they had prayed. I'm sure many of them must have. Let's imagine after 5 or 6 years, they had prayed, Lord, let us go back to the land of Israel now to rebuild the temple and to restore proper worship, to resume worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And they pleaded with Lord. They prayed and they fasted and they pleaded with the Lord to let them go back. This is 5 or 6 years into the Babylonian exile. Would that have been a reasonable thing to pray, do you think? Well, I think so. I mean, why would any righteous, faithful Jew not want that? And so I would say to you, I would suggest to you, that would be a reasonable thing to pray for. And I can see why they would. But if they had prayed that, would God's answer have been yes or no? Actually, it would have been no. It was going to be 70 years before God would allow them to go back. And God had his reasons for that, which again, I can't go into this morning. I don't have time. How did anybody come to 70 years? Well, actually, God revealed it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapters 25 and 29. God had revealed to Jeremiah that it would be 70 years of exile and told him why. And I would suggest to you that came to Jeremiah in prayer, by the way. But anyway, be that as it may, it had been revealed to Jeremiah. So even if they'd have prayed after 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years or whatever, please, Lord, let us go back. We've got to resume worship. We've got to get back to doing the things that we really ought to be doing as the people of God, as declared in your word. God would have said no. No, because God was working his purposes out, you see. Or here's another thing. This might go on just a little bit longer than normal this morning, by the way. So if you get tired, maybe you need to cut it off at some point and finish it off later, but this might get to maybe 50 minutes or something. I apologise for that. Again, it's one of those subjects, you've got to do it all at once. Okay, so here's another example. See, traditional Pentecostal, and by the way, I am not criticising anybody here, by the way. I have no axe to grind against anyone at all in this respect. I'm simply telling you what some Christian believers genuinely believe about certain things. Okay, so traditional Pentecostals believe and teach that healing from sickness is as much the believer's right as forgiveness of sins. Because it says in Isaiah chapter 53, by his stripes we are healed. So as a believer, it's your right and you should be healed from sickness now in this body. That's just as much as your right as it is to be forgiven your sins, because by his stripes we are healed. So Christians who are sick should pray or be prayed for and be healed. That is the view, that is the belief of traditional Pentecostals. And so if a sick person who has prayed or been prayed for doesn't get healed, then various suggestions are made as to what the problem might be and why that person isn't healed. I'm not going to go into that this morning for the same reasons. I don't have time. Okay, but here's the question on this subject, and I do hope nobody falls out with me over this. Okay, I'm not trying to be controversial or anything. Here's the question. See, whilst it may be right, and I would argue that it is always right, to pray that a sick person be healed, the question is it always God's will to heal that person from sickness now in this life? Listen, every believer, without question, will be fully healed ultimately. Everyone. Because the day is coming, and we were thinking about this last week, the day is coming, you're going to get a new body. And that new body will never be subject to sickness again. So in the long term, every believer will be completely healed. By his stripes, we are healed. Okay. But my question is it always God's will that we should be healed from sickness now in this life? Well, as I say, I hope people don't fall out with me over this. But I have to say, it seems to me anyway, that it appears from the Bible that it isn't necessarily always God's will. And the obvious example of that, of course, is this apostle Paul, who I think I brought this up a few weeks ago in some message I preached, I can't remember, but I will do it again anyway. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7, it says, this is Paul speaking, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And most people believe that was some kind of sickness or ailment that he suffered with. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." He prayed. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities.'" And in this case, that most likely means sicknesses. "That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Okay, so he has this sickness, he has this condition, he has what he calls his thorn in the side, his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And listen, he did pray. He did pray, and he kept on praying. Three times I pleaded with God to take this away. He kept on praying until God revealed to Paul that he actually had a purpose in that thing. And I would suggest to you, and I know you can't bring an argument from silence, I know that, but I would suggest to you, based on what Paul said there in verses 9 and 10, that from that moment on, he didn't ask again, because God had revealed something to him, that actually that God had allowed that to come on him for a reason, that God might fulfill his own purposes in the development of Paul's character and life. Okay, so Let's come then to something a little more topical again. Let's think about this whole situation we're in right now with this pandemic and lockdown, and particularly the impact that that has upon the church. What should we be praying? It's a difficult one. But in some respects it isn't, but in others it might be more difficult than we think. See, this thing has happened. And the question, first of all, we might ask is why? Why is this happening? I mean, it came on so suddenly, didn't it? I mean, why is this happening? What is this all about? Does anybody know? Well, God knows. God knows. Okay, but while God obviously knows, does anybody else really know? Do you know? Well, perhaps we don't. I mean, some people might look for someone to blame, rightly or wrongly. Some people might blame the Chinese, some people might blame the globalists, some people might blame the New World Order people, some people might blame Bill Gates, some people might blame the government. Whatever you want to blame, or whoever you want to blame, blame whoever you like. But we are still where we are. And the question is the same. What is all this for? In the purposes of God, I mean. I mean, if it turned out that this was man-made, if this has purposely been unleashed upon the world for some sinister reason of the globalist New World Order people or whoever, if that is actually true, then, of course, they have their wicked schemes, they have their plans, they have their purposes. But be that as it may, what I'm saying to you is that God has a purpose in this. God is sovereign, and then take him by surprise. Any more than, as Gary Brown said the other week, the famine in Egypt took him by surprise. It didn't take God by surprise. And I would put it to you, if God is sovereign, and he is, then he has a purpose in this. He has a purpose in it. So what is it? Because you see, knowing that would better direct our prayers, you see. To come back to our passage here in Romans 8, what should we as Christians be praying for? Oh, well, it's obvious, somebody might say. We should pray it all ends next week and we can all get together exactly as we used to. Everything could come back to normal and we can have our meetings back at church as we did before. We should pray for an end to it now. And I would say amen to that, absolutely. And certainly, we should be praying that to start with. We should be praying that somehow this can end, this can be lifted, surely. I mean, that is logical and obvious thing that we should pray for, absolutely. I would say amen to that. It's what I want, definitely. Okay, but just bear with me for a minute. What if God has another purpose in this lockdown? What if God were using this situation for some purpose we can't quite see at this point in time? For example, and this isn't revelation, this is a hypothetical what if. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, okay? So this is not revelation that I know of. It's a hypothetical what if at this point. What if the Lord's purpose in this for the church was something similar to his purpose in the Babylonian exile for the Jews? And that was to cleanse them, to purify them, to heal them from their idolatrous backslidings, to cause the hearts to long for him, and all that they had before that they'd taken for granted and abused, to cause them to seek him afresh for themselves, and heal the backslidings, and heal the land. Well, what if the Lord's purpose in taking away what we had at the church and in our meetings. I'm not just talking about our fellowship, by the way. I'm talking about the church nationally here and internationally. What if it were all to cause those who'd taken it for granted, who only ever came anyway in a sort of haphazard, inconsistent way, what if it were to cause them to realise the truth about their own half-heartedness and backsliding, so that they might yearn for the thing that we've lost, the thing that they could have had before but never actually really took it that seriously, not in any consistent, committed way anyhow? And what if it were to show up those who were never committed at all in the first place for what they really are? What if his purpose was to stir up in his people a love for him, a love for the fellowship, and a love for the believers' meeting? What if that were God's purpose? And listen, you may be thinking, yeah, but I always love the believers' meeting, so why should I suffer? Well, listen, in the Babylonian exile, faithful Jews like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they all got taken away too, okay, along with the faithless. Okay, and I'm not saying it, I'm just saying, what if it were God's purpose to accomplish something in us, in his people? Here's a question. How long would it take for that work to be complete? To cleanse people of the backslidings and the half-heartedness and the lack of commitment and their inconsistencies and the anchoring after the world rather than the things of God. How long would that take? It might take a while. So would it really help if Christians were to say, enough is enough, we're going to defy the government, we're going to go back, and we're going to have a proper meeting like we used to, and pray the Lord will protect us if the work is not yet completed? If God's purpose in it was not yet complete, would that do any good? Would that not rather be like those exiled Jews 5 years into the Babylonian exile saying, enough is enough, we've had enough of this place, we're going back to Jerusalem, we're going to rebuild the city, we're going to rebuild the temple, we're going to resume worship, we're going to go back and we're going to do it and pray the Lord will protect us? See, God had said it would be 70 years. As I say, that's not a revelation, it's just a hypothetical what if, a suggestion. And what I'm trying to show is that things are not always as obvious as they might seem when it comes to knowing what it is we should pray for as we ought. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do? And how can we know? Is it possible to know? And if it isn't, are we not just completely at a loss? You know, you might even say, well, what's the point in praying at all then, if we can't possibly know? Is there any good news at the end of this as far as praying is concerned? Well, absolutely there is. And that's the whole point of what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8. You see, here is the wonderful thing, friends. He says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weaknesses. The same Spirit who called us and led us to Christ, who regenerated us, brought forth the new birth, who dwells within us, who is sanctifying us, who is teaching us and instructing us from the Word of God, interpreting it to our hearts and minds. He helps us in our weaknesses too, when we pray. So we're going to be coming back to this next week and building on it. I just want to close this morning with a comment on this word helps. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. You see, the word in the original means jointly helps. It means to take hold of with, to support, to aid in that sense. And the idea is of someone coming to help with something rather than doing it for us. For example, imagine I was trying to carry some heavy weight on my own. And this thing, this object that I was trying to carry was so heavy, I was actually struggling under its weight and about to collapse because of the weight of it. And then somebody comes alongside and says, here, I'll get hold of the other end and I'll carry it with you. Okay, that is the idea of this. It's someone who comes alongside. It's someone who takes the thing up with us and does it with us rather than for us. And you see, this is how the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. It says in verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, the Spirit of God is a third person of the Blessed Trinity. There's one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And it's not three gods with three different agendas. It's one God with the same agenda revealed in three persons. And the Holy Spirit is third person of the Trinity. He knows, therefore, what the mind of God is. He knows what God's purposes are in what is happening to you and what's happening in the world and what's happening here and there and everywhere. He knows exactly what God's purposes are. And he comes alongside and he prays with us. And that's important, you see, he don't do it for us. I know it says there that the Spirit makes intercession for the saints, but that isn't a case of, all right, guys, you don't need to pray, Holy Spirit's going to do it for you. That's not what he's talking about. I'm going to come back to this next week. The idea of helps is jointly helps. So, as we pray, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And sometimes, this is the marvellous thing, sometimes as we pray, a revelation comes to the heart and mind of the believer from the Spirit that brings enlightenment so that we know how to pray, so that our prayers are more directed supernaturally. And I quoted a little earlier from Psalm 73. And this is Asaph, and he's bemoaning the fact that the wicked are prospering, and you know they're all doing great, and you know we are struggling, we're downcast, and all the rest of it. And then you come to verse 16, and he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, the presence of God. You see, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, receive me into glory." You see, what made the difference for Asaph? You know, he's going around, he's completely confused. He's saying, what? You know, there they are. You know, they're all doing great. They're all prospering. You know, with all them cursing God, but they're prospering. What's the name? We are, we're struggling. We're downcast. Whatever. Until he went into the Lord's presence and prayed. And then his mind was enlightened and he understood. He understood that, well, they might be prospering now, but unless something happens for them, unless they repent, they're doomed. They'll be damned for eternity. But me, I may be downcast now, but the Lord is with me and the Lord's prepared something greater for me. See, and he understood. And sometimes if we get in prayer and we start to pray a thing through more than just the obvious, sometimes God enlightens our mind. But other times, he doesn't. Sometimes our mind remains unenlightened as to what is going on. And all that we can do is sigh. We've no words to say because we don't really know what it is we ought to be praying for. But we're burdened for the situation. And we groan and we sigh. But here's the glorious thing. The Holy Spirit takes those groanings, takes those sighs, and he takes them before the throne of God and interprets them as prayer that is pleasing to God. So either way, the Spirit helps us in our prayer. And my prayer is that my message this morning will not discourage your prayer, by saying, might not always be God's will to you. I'm not trying to discourage prayer. I'm trying to encourage. Yes, pray for the obvious thing when you know no different. But pray. And if you pray, it may well be God enlighten you. Maybe God will give you a revelation. And then your prayer can be truly directed. You can pray intelligently for the thing that concerns your heart. But the wonderful thing is, even if it's just a sigh, a groan because of the burden you feel, that's prayer to God. That's prayer. Because the Spirit interprets it before the Lord. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to be able to pray to you. That just always just staggers my mind. That, Lord, you could even consider someone like me less than a speck on the horizon. And yet, you tell me to come and pray to you, the Lord God Almighty. Father, I pray for each of us. I pray that what I've said this morning would not be discouraging to people's prayer, but encouraging. Encouraging in the fact that your word tells us that the Spirit comes alongside and helps us. Father, help us to build on this next week. Prayer is not the simple subject some assume it to be, but Lord, I just pray that you'll help us understand these things, that we might pray effectively. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, it says. And Lord, while we've seen some marvellous answers to prayer over this lockdown, that's for sure. And Lord, certainly in all my mourning and whinging about the whole thing, Lord, I cannot deny that, Lord, you have done some marvellous things over this whole period. Lord, I'm not where I want to be on a Sunday. I'm not where I want to be on a Thursday evening. I'm not able to do many of the things that I'd love to do. But Lord, you are doing great things amongst us. And for that, I praise you. And I pray that you'll help us to be patient and help us to be prayerful and to persevere in these things. And for your glory, we pray. Amen.